We'll begin in verse 6. Actually, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to destructive spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life also and the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Savior of all men and especially believers. We thank you that you are a God who pursues us, who saves us, who changes us. And today, Lord, as we study these instructions to young Timothy, Lord, will you convict us? Will you put our hearts in awe of who you are? Will you change us to pursue you with a soul-intented heart, with a single purpose, that we might bring glory to you? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, let's look at this first action. Verse 6 says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, notice it's Timothy pointing them out to the brethren, i.e. the church, it says you will be a good servant of Christ. In other words, to be a good servant of Christ requires that Timothy point out what was talked about in verses 1 through 5. What was talked about in verses 1 through 5? Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons led by hypocritical liars. He was telling young Timothy, you need to do what? You need to talk about these things to the body of Christ. This is not just something that Timothy is to do, since we are to confess sin to one another, to address sin with one another. The first principle that we see here to apply to our lives in order to be good servants is we need to be exposing false teachers in the church. There is a warning aspect to each and every one of us that we should be going to one another as it is still today to warn one another about the deceitfulness of sin, but also to warn one another about the deceitfulness of doctrines of demons. Brothers and sisters, in America, post-rationalism, we think of ourselves as being very objective. In fact, I would say in our hubris, in our pride, we think of ourselves as able to figure out the difference between truth and error. Oh, how easily picked off we are by him who is the great deceiver. Why? Because we in our pride think that we, with deceitful hearts, can determine what is worldly wisdom and what is wisdom from above. what is true, what is false. Just as a young child does not figure out what is right and what is wrong apart from a mother bringing them along, we too need God to be working through His Word and through those whom He has set over us. There should be a pointing out of error. Imagine a child that was never taught not to stick something into a light socket, power socket. Oh, the problems that would come from it. The child would be convinced that putting that fork into that power outlet was just going to be the best thing. Oh, the fun it would be. Oh, how exhilarating it would be. Quite shocking, really. But oh, the problems that would come with it. Have you ever walked in when your child is just doing something so ridiculously foolish? You know, they've stacked multiple chairs up on one another, and they're trying to reach something on the top shelf at 3 years old, tottering around, and you scream out in fear for their life, "What are you doing? What were you thinking?" And with a smug grin on their face, knowing that they can do anything they set their minds to. "But Mom, I just wanted to get the candy." The foolishness that is in the world, the heresy and doctrines of demons, can easily be accepted by each and every one of us without even knowing it. Just like that little child doesn't actually know the danger they're in, doesn't know the foolishness that they are doing, and the lies they're believing. So too, we, apart from God's Word and the proper teaching of it, fall prey to the prince of the power of this world. In order to be a good servant of the Lord, a good minister of the Word, you must be exposing false teaching, false doctrine, and false teachers. Coming on the heels of this, though, in verse 6, you'll notice this: you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Then what does it say? Constantly nourished on what? The word of faith and of sound doctrine. Interestingly enough, this sound doctrine, Paul says to Timothy, it says, which you have been following. You've already been going after sound doctrine. You've already been nourishing yourself on sound doctrine and the word. Keep it up. Be continually doing this. I think all of us probably know the first one, right? You're supposed to read your Bible. Notice he doesn't say read, he says nourish. What's the idea of nourishing yourself on something? You're consuming it. You're devouring it for the purpose of what? Growth. What happens to a child that is not nourished by its mother's milk? Interestingly enough, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 puts the Word of God in this sort of a picture. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Oh, by the way, those are all fruits of the flesh. Peter says the following: like newborn babies, little brand new infants, he says, long lust after the pure milk of the word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to what? Salvation. The idea that Paul's putting to Timothy is you got to be nourishing yourself continually over and over on the word of God and sound teaching. We oftentimes neglect the first, and more often than not, we neglect the second. Oftentimes, We cannot tell the difference between truth and error on a theological level because we have not done either. If you are not nourished and continually nourished on the Word of God and sound doctrine, you will be easy prey for the devil. Let's move on and look at the third action. Not only should you be exposing false teachers and doctrines and nourishing yourself on the Word of God and sound doctrine, third, you should be avoiding the pitfalls of false doctrine. Look at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Here's the first command. We have two commands in our scripture today. Two imperatives that Paul really wants to get across. Next week we'll get into many more, but there are two main commands. The first is have nothing to do. Not have a little bit to do. Not flirt with, not play around with, not be friends with. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. Now he's spoken about these worldly fables before, has he not? Flip on back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Prior to him talking about handing over Hymenaeus and Alexander to the devil, handing them over to Satan, early on in verse 4, after he's given his introduction, he tells Timothy, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. This is a similar idea here. These myths, these worthless words. We could call it here, he calls it fit for old women, right? This is not to disparage you old women out there today, if you feel you're old. But there is a classification of, or a temptation for older women who maybe don't have to work with children as much. And that's to do what? Gossip. Remember that? To follow in the spreading of ill news. And these old wives' tales, as we might call them, go out. They circulate. They grow a life of their own. And from them, we get some interesting things. If you go back 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, you've probably heard lots of old wives' tales. Truisms that women have brought up. A watch pot never boils. If you step on a crack, you'll break your mother's back. If you go outside with wet hair, you'll catch a cold. In Lebanon, they had an interesting one. They said that the change in temperature would cause you to be sick. So the number of times somebody would say, "The wind hit me, and now I'm in pain." Macedonia has an old wives' tale that if a woman sits on concrete, it will freeze her ovaries. Foolishness from the talk of individuals that do not necessarily know what is true. Hear these statements from false teachers. Are told, he's commanding Timothy to avoid them. They're worldly. Now, we could talk about worldly fables. There are many, many of them. God wants me to be happy. God, if I follow God, he will bless me with health, wealth, and happiness. They sound good. They sound right, but they're wrong. We have a tendency to think that we are more objective than we are. There are sermons that you can go to anywhere and everywhere on the internet, but that does not make them good or right or beneficial for your soul. You see, today we have an idea in the church, especially in the Western church, that as long as it works, it's okay. As long as it works, it's good. And so we will go and we'll listen to a guru. We'll listen to a yogi. We'll listen to a psychologist, and we will listen to a talk show host. We'll read a girl's magazine, we'll read a men's magazine, and as long as it seems to work, as long as it seems to be beneficial, it must be right. All wisdom is God's wisdom, after all. No, it's not. Scripture says there are two types of wisdom. There's a wisdom from above, and there's a wisdom which is worldly and demonic in nature. And brothers and sisters, when I say demonic, it means it's deceptive. Just like Paul's already spoken about. It's easy to believe. It appeals to your fleshly nature. It appeals to the desires that you already have. And so if you will but follow it, it will promise you what you want. This is why it is so important that we be feasting on the Word of God, that we be rejecting false doctrines and teachers. It's also why it's very important that, like a child looks to their mother for help and for instruction, we too look to the Lord. How is it that we can follow after these fables? Simply by being ignorant. By being prideful. By elevating our own wisdom, our own objectivity above what God has to say. Instead of running to God's word over and over again, we run anywhere and everywhere else, including the counsel of friends that we know will support what we want. Yet here, Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Run away from them. In contrast, we see something different. What does he say? On the other hand, middle of verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Just in case you're wondering, before we move to the next point, if you are in the midst of sin, if you are in the midst of struggling, there's disquiet in your soul, be very careful where you run for counsel. Very, very careful. In the church, there are a group of individuals who are said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, to have watch over your souls. Those who will be held accountable for your soul. If your soul is in turmoil, if you are in sin, the first place you need to run to is to those who have oversight of your souls. The ones who will pray with you, the ones to whom you know are saturating themselves in the Word of God, are studying sound doctrine, are there to help you with your problems, i.e., you should be coming to the elders. Now, I know most of you think of going anywhere and everywhere else. I wouldn't want my elders to know that I'm struggling with sin. Brothers and sisters, your elders have probably struggled with every single sin that you are enslaved to. The only difference is they've had victory over it and can turn you to Scripture that will point you out of it. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, but instead, brothers and sisters, not only exposing false teachers, nourishing yourself on the Word, avoiding false doctrine, you also should be training, we should be training ourselves for godliness. This is the second command, and this is the center of this section that will apply to even what comes after. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word he uses here for discipline applies to the gymnasium. The idea of where you go to beat your body into submission to achieve the goal which is set before you. I want you to think of the Olympic athlete or the professional football player, soccer or, you know, American football. Where do they go to prepare, to discipline themselves? He's saying here that there is a spiritual discipline for the purpose of godliness, not for the purpose of football, basketball, gymnastics. But that the physical picture points to a spiritual reality. You are to discipline yourself. As all of you know, education requires discipline, doesn't it? In order for you to learn something, you must have the discipline to sit and to study. You must have the discipline to do that which you do not want to do, so that you can achieve something. Here, Timothy is being told by Paul, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We must ask a question at first, what is godliness? And I'll give you a short definition. Godliness is a right attitude and response toward the true Creator God, a preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. It is respect for what is due to God, and it is thus the highest of all virtues. Now notice what he says about this discipline, right? He starts out and says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and also the life to come. So what's his point here? What comparison is he making? For all of you workout gurus out there, you work out all the time, bodybuilders, extra healthy individuals, supposedly. Here, Paul does tell you that what you're doing is of little profit. Little benefit. But in comparison, he says that godly discipline, the disciplining of oneself for godly character, godly action, godly attitudes, that is more beneficial. And what's his argument? Look at verse 8. His argument is that physical exercise, physical discipline is temporal in nature. It's short term. I could probably ask many of you who were at the work day yesterday, which thank you, by the way, had a great time. Anybody who wasn't there, you guys missed out. We had a great time, but I don't know about you guys. I can feel a few muscles that I didn't feel before. The older you get, the less and less the gymnasium actually helps you. The less and less profit that you gain from it. Why? Because you're moving slowly and steadily towards what? Death. Everything's on its way to destruction physically. So is there a profit to going to the gym, to lifting weights? Is there a profit to playing sports? Absolutely. Is it worth the same thing as spiritual discipline? No. Brothers and sisters, in our world, how much time do we spend on gyms, sports? A lot. How much money do we pay to eat just the right type of food? To join just the right type of fad in order to be healthy. Oh, it is my desire that we would all have more discipline for that which is of more value, and that is the spiritual disciplines. I talk to some of you, and you eat foods that are very, very, very restrictive. You go to great lengths to get up at all hours of the morning to go and to pump iron. But do you do the same thing? To get up early, to restrict yourself so that you can dive into God's Word, so that you can learn more about Him, so that you can grow in your spiritual disciplines to live a life of godly character. If we're honest with ourselves, more often than not, we excuse ourselves from spiritual disciplines for earthly and worldly disciplines. We will study for hours to get a concept in a class that we're taking to get a grade which nobody will ever remember. And we'll excuse ourselves from diving into God's Word. Disciplining ourselves. Philippians 2:12-13 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Our life group was talking about this verse this week because you see the two activities side by side. The work that we are to put in, the discipline that we are to put in, and the work that God does in us. Side by side. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it says that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Hebrews 12:3-4 says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself," speaking of Christ, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." You catch that? That's a lot of discipline. Have you ever seen an athlete who has so exhausted themselves at the end of a marathon that they fall down unresponsive because they've pushed themselves so hard? In Hebrews, he's comparing that pushing ourselves hard in rejecting sin and walking in godliness. I'd like to go back to a certain individual who in the sport of American football was known for his grueling workouts. On his off season, he picked a hill which was then named after him, because he would run up and down it in the sweltering heat as he sprinted, seeing how many times he could sprint up this hill, up it again, up it again, up it again, until he was beyond exhaustion. He said of the hill, it was an instrument to hone his body, but it was one to discipline his mind. Because after all, for him, he said it was the mental aspect of running that hill each day until he could no longer do it that was the most important. Speaking of Walter Payton, has many records to this day in a sport that nobody will remember this the far side of eternity, because he disciplined himself to an extreme level to achieve a goal. We're told that we should discipline ourselves for godliness. Timothy is commanded here to do so. That command should fall to us as well. Are we disciplining ourselves for godliness? This, by its very nature, leads us to the next action. Not only are we to expose false teacher, nourish ourselves on God's word and sound doctrine, avoid pitfalls of false doctrine, train ourselves for godliness, we're also to be laboring and struggling in service to God. Read with me in verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It's a true statement. What is that statement? That which has come before. Verse 10, it says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God." We have to be laboring and struggling for the gospel. This discipline for godliness, which is very profitable, takes a laboring and a striving. The word labor here is the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. Ironically, the Greek word behind it has a where we get our word agonize from. As it is Mother's Day, every mother here understands what this word means. To labor. To bear a child, the pain of childbirth, the exhaustion, the struggle. Except for here, it's being applied to disciplining ourselves for godliness, to doing the work of service. Notice that Paul's brought himself into the conversation. Right? He's not just talking to Timothy now. He's bringing himself into it. We labor and we strive. Strive here is to fight, to compete. Colossians 1:29. Paul said this in multiple places, but he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." See that balance? We can't do it on our own. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me did not prove in vain God's work. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." In 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing prior to being martyred, he says the following, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." That word for fought is the same word as labor. Same exact word. And as you guys will remember, if you've been here for a while, go back to 1 Timothy 1:8. It's a different word here used for fighting, but that same concept is seen in 1 Timothy 1:8. Wait a minute, I have the wrong reference. Do-do-do. It's in chapter 1 where he says, fight the good fight. 18, there you go. A missing one is important. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, what? You fight the good fight. This idea is not something that is strange. There's an idea of struggle, of competition, of war that rightly fits the Christian faith, does it not? Every single one of us should know if there's a sin that we've been battling, how difficult it is. How we're tempted daily to run back to the sin that so easily entangles us. But we must do what? We must fight the good fight. We must discipline ourselves for godliness instead of giving in. It is a trustworthy statement that we should be striving and laboring, having a discipline for godliness. What are we laboring and striving for? Right? It's one thing to say we labor and we strive, but what are we to labor and strive for? It's what's mentioned at the end of verse 7. It's what's mentioned in the middle of verse 8. It is for godliness, i.e., Christ-like character, which is profitable not just in the past, but in the present. Now notice what this laboring and this striving is based on. What's it based on? Look down at verse 10 again. For it is for this we labor and we strive. Why? Because we fixed our hope on the living God. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? In our discipline for godliness, if the living God is not our hope, if something else is our hope, if something takes the place which is greater than God in our life, if He is not our highest desire, our chief aim, are we really going to be able to discipline ourselves for godliness? I would argue that something else will take its place. What you will hope in, what you will set your trust upon, will ultimately have its consequences and fruit in your life. Your greatest hope and your highest aim is the accolades of men. God will take second seat. If your highest goal is to become a pro athlete or a bodybuilder or to have the best looking muscles in the gym, you will not discipline yourself for godliness because you have set your hope on something else. People can only labor and strive to this type of an extent if they understand the hope of the gospel, which is in a resurrected Savior. If your hope is that one day you too will be brought face to face with the one who loved you enough to pay the price for your sins on the cross. And you want to hear from him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, what you will do in this life to discipline your body for godliness. This flows right into the sixth point. Exposing false teacher, nourishing ourselves on God's word and sound doctrine, avoiding false doctrine, training ourselves for godliness, laboring and striving in service to God, and finally, anchoring our hope in God. Brothers and sisters, God and God alone should be where our hope is anchored, securely affixed. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living Savior. We have a living hope. And that living hope means that we can have victory over sin in this life as we discipline ourselves to godliness. And it means that what we do here actually bears fruit into eternity. And it means that the things of this world, which do not satisfy, are not what we will put our hope in. Brothers and sisters, is your hope anchored in a place where it cannot be shaken? Is it anchored in your living Savior who stands at the right hand of the Father praying for you? Praying for you because he knows the struggle of temptation. Praying for you because he bought you with a price and he loves and cares for you. The very end of our passage says the following, "Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And I know that you have a question going through your mind here. How can it say the Savior of all men? Is the Bible here teaching that everybody's saved? Absolutely not. How do we know that? The Bible does not contradict itself, right? We know in many places from Revelation all the way back to Genesis that there is punishment coming. Christ, when he offered salvation in John 6 to the Pharisees and called on them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke of saving the flock that was prepared for him, said that some people were not his sheep. So the question we must ask ourselves is in the train of thought, in the context of 1 Timothy, how is it that he can say, God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially believers? And for us to understand this, we have to go back up to verse 8. He's already made a comparison here, right, between this discipline of the body versus this discipline for godliness. The discipline of the body is temporal. It's for a little while, yet there is something which is eternal. And I would argue that temporal versus eternal comes together in this statement that God is the Savior or deliverer of all men, especially of believers. To answer that, we have to answer the question, Savior of from what? Saved from what? Right? I can be saved from burning my hand by touching something that's hot. Somebody grabs it, right? So we have to ask, saved from what? I would argue that it would be the immediate discipline of God, right? What did God say back in the garden? Death, right? Judgment. Yet with Adam and Eve, how many years did he push off physical death after they had disobeyed? God is said to be the preserver and the author of our present life. He's the one who gives us life and breath and everything else, which each breath for someone who does not know Christ is a saving from their ultimate punishment in the here and now. God rightly could take our life the moment we were born. God could rightly take our life the moment we first but sinned once. Yet God, in His mercy, does what? He stays off His justice in patience. He waits. But it's not just in the negative. It's not just that He's staying off of His punishment, right? God does more than that. It says that He shows love to all men. I'll give you this, and you can look it up later. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. As an illustration of why we're to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, i.e. love being shown, it speaks of God in His character causing the sun to shine on the evil and the good. Common grace. Common staying of judgment and the giving of blessing. It says that God also shows His goodness in giving us fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with foods and gladness, Acts 14, 17. We've already talked about this. Acts 17, 25 says He gives life and breath and all things. So how is it that we can say that God is the deliverer of all men, but especially believers? Now notice especially. Some people here will try to argue that you've got that God's saving work is sufficient for all and applied to some. It's not being argued in this verse. Because when it says especially, it's saying that the act with which He does to the all men is the act with which He does especially to the believer. You following me? It's saying they're of like kind, not different kind. Just as bodily discipline and spiritual discipline are alike, so too here the word for saved or delivered is used of like kind. So here, when it's talking about this putting off of judgment, of showing patience and kindness and love towards unbelievers, is that shown to the believer? Absolutely, and to a greater level. His argument here, just like with the physical discipline versus spiritual discipline, it's from the lesser to the greater. It's meant to inspire. If God would be so good as to not impose His justice, which will ultimately come on the unbeliever, and would show goodness and kindness to them, how much more will He show on those who are believers? And oh, by the way, not just in this life, but in the life to come. This is meant to be an emphasis and a reason why we as believers should discipline ourselves all the more, should nourish ourselves all the more, should run back to that living hope, Jesus Christ, who actually satisfies. One author put it this way: if in that character God does so much for sinful and unbelieving men, how much may He not be justly expected to do for His own chosen people who are partakers of His grace and have trusted in His word? God delivers all of us from immediate damnation of His justice, and instead gives to all men good things in common grace through common love. In this way, God is the deliverer of all men, but especially the believer. In the NBA, many, many years ago, there was a point guard. His name was Mark Price. He played for the Cleveland Cavaliers. He was on the shorter side. He wasn't even 6 feet tall. He wasn't on the muscular and well-endowed side either, having a modest frame to his body. Yet, he was able to succeed. And one time somebody asked him, "How is it that you play with all those seven-footers, 6'9", and you don't even make it to 6? He says, "There were many Friday nights I was alone in the gym. When others were out playing, I was perfecting my game. I was shooting, getting coached by those who knew better than I, and I worked and I worked and I worked. I disciplined myself to learn the game." And what happened? He succeeded in dribbling a ball, putting it through a little hoop, and gaining the accolades of men. Brothers and sisters, there is something so much better, so much greater, of so much greater a value. If there is blessing and grace from God which is shown to sinners, how much more to those who follow Him? Spiritual strength and maturity require the same sort of discipline that a pro athlete would put in, but not many people do it. Many of us are fine with coming to church on Sunday morning. We're fine with mediocrity. I want God to help me with my small problems, but I don't want to run the race with endurance. But oh, brothers and sisters, there's a lesser value to so many of the things that we do. Notice I said we. We all do it. Here's a call to expose false teaching, to run the race of faith, nourishing ourselves on the Word of God, avoiding false doctrine, training ourselves for godliness, laboring and striving. But all those things will be for naught if we haven't anchored ourselves to the living hope, Jesus Christ. It's not just our effort, right? It's laboring and striving in the power which God provides. How do you do that? Well, there's definitely some nourishment, right? But there's definitely some action. There's putting some feet to it. You should be reading the Word of God. You should be meditating on the Word of God. You should be listening to biblical sound doctrine taught, studying it. But not just studying it to know as a curiosity, studying it to apply it. Mark Price didn't practice basketball so he could not play the game. He disciplined himself to play the game so he could play the game. Walking in holiness. We study, we nourish ourselves so that we can grow, so that we can walk in godliness for His glory, seeking to honor Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that You are a God who does not leave us in our own efforts. Lord, in our own efforts, we are failing. In our own strength, Lord, we are but striving in futility. Yet, O Lord, into our sinfulness, our selfishness, our hopelessness, Lord, You caused the gospel to be shined forth into our hearts. You caused us to be born again to a living hope, with a Savior who prays and intercedes on our behalf. Lord, You have given us the Holy Spirit within us so that we might run the race of faith to Your glory. Yet, Lord, as we rely on Your power, may it not be said of us that we were not active in disciplining ourselves for godliness, of nourishing ourselves on the Word of God, which brings about wisdom. Lord, may it not be said of us that we would not restrict ourselves from sin. Oh Lord, may we discipline our lives for holiness. Yet, Lord, we thank you that even as we fail, and we all fail, Lord, that in you there is grace upon grace upon grace. We thank you that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, that we have Jesus Christ who has been tempted in all ways as we have been, yet lived a sinless life. Oh Lord, we do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your prayers for us even now. Yet, oh Lord, we thank you for all of them. In Jesus' name.